The text this morning is from Isaiah 44, verse 20. This is in the middle of an Isaianic diatribe against the folly of idolatry. And in verse 20, the words of God say this: He feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Spirit who has been given to us. I pray that your Spirit would be active in our midst here today, convicting us where we need to be convicted, picking us up where we need to be picked up, encouraging us where we need to be encouraged. I pray, Father, that you would have your way with us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So self-deception is truly an interesting psychological phenomenon. I mean, whenever it occurs in your life, that means that you are the one lied to, and you are the liar, and you buy it. That's the setup. You're the one being lied to, you're the one doing the lying, and you buy it. Seems reasonable, you mutter to yourself, reaching for another cookie. Now, at one level, Scripture teaches us that all forms of sin, every form of sin, whatever kind of sin it is, disobedience or unbelief, are forms of self-deception. All sins are self-deceptions. You are living in the world that God made, and with all of his self-disclosure operating all around you all the time, and yet you're telling yourself that the world isn't really like that. In order to function, in order to sin at all, you've got to lie to yourself about what is manifestly true. You've got to lie to yourself about what's actually going on. In him we live and move and have our being, as it says in Acts 17:28, and we are being willfully delusional whenever we act as though this is not the case. And we're doing that whenever we sin, any sin, anywhere. It says in Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Notice this, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He measures himself with himself. The reason he measures up is that the yardstick that he's measuring with is found within him. He measures himself by himself. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Right in whose eyes? The way of a fool's eyes. But he that hearkeneth to counsel is wise. This is the person who listens to an objective voice from outside. Someone who allows himself to be corrected from outside. Someone who allows a measuring stick from somewhere else to come in to measure him. That person is wise. The way of a fool, he's right in his own eyes. Then in Proverbs 30, verse 12, it says, there's a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. All right, so they count themselves pure. They count themselves holy. They count themselves, this is all right. I'm doing good. But they're not washed from their filthiness. They're living in squalor and filth, and yet the narrative that they're giving to themselves is that they are pure. This is what purity looks like, they say to themselves. They live in a pigsty, and they say to themselves, this is purity. Now, what that is self-deception. There's no way that that can function without self-deception. Sin is the refusal to see your relationship to God and his world for what it actually is. And so at one level, sin is always a form of self-deception. Every sin is always operating in a deceptive way, deceiving you at some level, somehow, some way. However, Isaiah is talking about something that is more pointed than that. Isaiah is speaking about the plain stupidity that cuts down a tree, verse 14, and which uses a portion of the wood to keep the cutter warm and to cook the cutter's food on the one hand, verse 15, when from the rest of the wood he carves out an object of adoration, verses 15, 17, and 19. So a deceived heart is turned aside, meaning that a deceived heart is both deceived and deceiving. All right, the deceived heart looked at the tree that he's going to make a god out of, and the deceived heart is the deceiving heart. The idolater is the idol maker. the one who's going to make the idol and confuse the congregation that's going to worship the idol is the congregation that's going to worship the idol. It's both deceived and deceiving. The end result is that the idol he has fashioned to deliver him will be unable to deliver him. He should have known this already, and at a certain level, he did know this already, because he was the one who carved his own Savior out of a piece of wood that he cut down himself. Profound cases of self-deception are therefore frequently profound cases of idolatrous self-will. So I say profound self-deception. Remember, all sin is self-deception, but profound self-deception might be self-deception in all caps. Self-deception with that phrase italicized, with that phrase underlined. Self-deception that is exhibit A of self-deception. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about the different kinds of high-profile self-deception. And then I want to talk about how it relates to marriage. So there are four kinds of all caps self-deception. We've already noted that all sins are self-deception at some level. But there are certain forms of it that might be called high-profile, uppercase instances of self-deception. Number one, forgetful neglect of application. Forgetful neglect of application. In James 1, 22 through 24, and then verse 26, it says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So the passages I'm going to look at are those passages of Scripture where it highlights the aspect of self-deception in it. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And then jumping over, if any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, there it is again, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. James 1, 22 through 26. So the deception here occurs in between the sermon and the moment that afternoon when application is called for. The sermon, you're listening to the sermon and you're going, check, 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 yeah, I need to comb my hair, yeah, I've got spinach in my teeth. You're looking in the glass, you're looking in the mirror, and then between that moment and the moment when you're called upon to do something that would brush your hair or deal with the whatever's in your teeth, that moment, that's where the self-deception occurs. It occurs in between the moment when you're looking at yourself in the Word and the moment when you're not doing whatever it was the Word said to do. So it says, be doers of the Word, not hearers only. Refusal to apply is a refusal to avoid self-deception. And so consequently, when you come to your Bible reading, when you come to sermons, when you come to any interaction with the Word, your disposition laid out before the Lord should be to ask the Lord, what would you have me take from this passage and do? What would you have me do about this that I just read, that I just heard proclaimed? What should I do? And notice that the self-deception here, this forgetful neglect of application, has two elements, is the hearing and not doing. And then in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. So there's the man who talks a big talk. He can talk a straight line of theology. He's orthodox in his mouth. He can talk the talk very well. But he deceives his own heart. How does he deceive his own heart? Well, he's not listening to what the preacher said, and he's not listening to what he said yesterday. He's not listening to what the preacher said on Sunday, and he's not listening to what he said to his kid earlier that week. That's the man who deceives himself and doesn't bridle his tongue, doesn't apply, doesn't do it. So that's number one, forgetful neglect of application. That's one kind of high-profile self-deception. Number two, assumption of innocence. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Everyone here is encased, locked in, to a first-person singular narrative. Everyone here, since the moment you first swam into self-consciousness, you from that moment on, you saw things your way. right? Have you noticed your toddlers have opinions, born with opinions, and you want them to go this way and they want to go that way? They've got opinions. They see things their way. They look out at the world through their own eyes. You do the same thing, and you've been doing it since you were little. You've been doing it ever since you've been doing anything. Now, consequently, we need, because we live in a sinful, busted up, messed up world, we need something to correct us. We need some sort of correction from outside, which would be the Word of God. But we're not going to get that correction if we're not looking in the Word of God, or when we look in the Word of God, we neglect to apply it the way it says in the first instance that I gave you. So everyone here is locked in a first-person singular narrative, and everyone here has a strong impulse to trust that narrator, which is always a bad idea. You think you've got a point. You always think you've got a point. Everyone here has a point, several points. Right? So you're in a conflict with someone else, and you see it whose way? Your way. That's what you do. And you just assume, okay, I'm the narrator in this movie. I've got this movie running. I've got earbuds, so I've got a soundtrack for the movie I'm in. So I walk up and down the street, and I've got this movie running, and I come into a conflict or a disagreement or a situation with somebody else, and what do I start doing? I start lying to myself. I start lying to myself in my assumption that I have no sin in this. I am a reliable narrator. I am a reliable narrator in this situation, and the chances are pretty good that you're not. If anyone says he has no sin, he deceives himself. Number three, neglect of holiness. Let no man deceive himself, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. Let no man deceive himself. Notice he's warning you against self-deception. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. He's talking about gospel logic, the God's logic of a crucified Savior versus the worldly, sophisticated wisdom that doesn't need that, just wants philosophy or some sort of law-keeping. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 20. So let no man deceive himself. There are two kinds of wisdom in the world. There's worldly wisdom and there's gospel wisdom. Worldly wisdom and gospel wisdom. And worldly wisdom knows how to deck itself out in Christian terminology. You can have all kinds of orthodox terms hanging off of worldly wisdom. But actual gospel wisdom functions in a very different way. One of the things it does not do is it does not lie to itself. It does not deceive itself. And you see this, we are very prone to self-deception when it comes to the moral demands of a free grace gospel. The moral demands of a free grace gospel. You are saved by God's grace, Christ alone, plus nothing. The only instrument that you use to receive it is faith, and even that faith was given to you as a gift so that you might not boast. So, it's a free grace gospel. Nevertheless, this free grace gospel upends everything. When it comes into your life, it upends everything, and it doesn't leave you the way it found you. When God saves you from drowning, he doesn't leave you on the bottom of the pool. When God saves you from drowning, he takes you out of the pond or the pool you were drowning in. He takes you out. He delivers you. And so, this leads to the next phrase in the next passage in 1 Corinthians 6, just a few chapters later. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Here it is again. Be not deceived. Three chapters earlier, don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourselves. Here it says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So, there's a man who thinks that he can get on the bus to heaven and read his pornographic magazines all the way there. Imagine his shock and dismay when he discovers that he got on the wrong bus. But remember, this is self-deception. So he knew all along which bus it was. So he knew and he didn't know. He lied to himself and he bought it. And he said, well, you know, he said, I can ride on the bus to heaven and I can have my pornography all the way. But his eyes got all gummed up by what he was looking at and he couldn't read the bus schedule. But he also knew what bus he was on. He knew what he was actually doing. Don't be deceived. So when you're deceived, remember, when the word of God comes to you, it rebukes you for buying the lie and it rebukes you for telling the lie. So the scripture comes to you and says, you are to be rebuked for lying, saying something you knew to not be the case. And over here, stupid, you're the one who bought it. All right, the word of God nails you both ways. It nails you for lying, knowing that what you're doing, nails you for lying, and it nails you for buying it. So self-deception is a trap, a deadly trap. Self-deception is a deadly trap. The fourth, self-serving flattery. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Galatians 6:3. You might call this not knowing what league you're in. The scripture requires you to know and understand what league you're in. You're not supposed to have inflated views of yourself. If someone thinks he's something when he's nothing, what does the Bible say? He deceives himself. He tells himself a lie and he buys it. Every man wants to be the hero in his own story. And I don't think that's the problem. The problem is that we cast ourselves in the role of the hero of the story, which is the very worst way of accomplishing it. When Jesus tells us how to become the hero in the narrative, you must become the servant of all. Jesus tells you that if you want to become the hero in your own narrative and you cast yourself in the spotlight, you cast yourself, your name is up in lights, you're the hero, what you're doing is you're daydreaming the way a junior high boy does. You know, a junior high boy wants to save the president or the Queen of England, or he wants to be the hero and he wants crowds acclaiming and applauding. That's just a pipe dream. That's a daydream. That's nothing but self-centered, narcissistic fog. What God wants you to do is take the lowest seat so that he can lift you up, so he can put you in the role that he has assigned for you. So there's wisdom in Romans 12:3 for such a person. Paul says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, not to put himself in the wrong league, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So this is God's goodness to us. He tells us four areas where we tend to deceive ourselves. We think that we are obeying the scriptures because we go to a church where we're told to obey the scriptures. You think you're being obedient because you put up with sermons like this one. You think that you're being obedient because you listen to preachers who say you really ought to be obedient. But the self-deception occurs between that moment and the moment when you don't obey. So neglect of obedience, neglect of application is one. An assumption of innocence on the wrong count. When someone's charged with a crime, we want to assume that they are innocent until proven guilty. But that's not the case in your own self-evaluation. When you're evaluating your own actions and you assume that you have no sin, then you are a self-deceiver. Neglect of holiness, thinking that you can go to heaven behaving the way you do. No, that's self-deception also. And a refusal to understand what league you're in. So then, what possible relevance could all this have to marriage? With this as a foundation, let's turn to see how this sin functions within a marriage. Now, not all Christian marriages are successful. Some really thrive. Some marriages really thrive and are happy marriages from beginning to end. Most are pretty okay. Some struggle along, good times, bad times, but struggle along. And a handful are what we would call bad marriages. So as I've been watching Christians be married for decades, and I've been counseling them in the ins and outs, I've seen marriages that are really, they really thrive. Most are pretty okay. Some struggle, ups and downs, and some are just constantly in need of help. We'd call them bad marriages. Now, if you would put yourself in that last category of bad marriage, I would suggest one more division that I think you might find helpful. So either you would put yourself in the category of having a bad marriage, or you think, you know, if someone doesn't intervene within 5 years, I'm going to be in a bad marriage. It's going to be not very pretty. If you'd put yourself in the danger zone or in that position, I would suggest one more division that I trust you will find helpful. One kind of bad marriage is the result of a real mismatch of persons. The bad marriage arises out of the clash between two disparate personalities. The conflicts and difficulties arise out of the clashes of very different perspectives. These two, this man and this woman, communicate poorly and problems result. They assume too much in opposite directions and problems result. This kind of thing does really happen, and good pastoral help is available in Scripture, with counselors, with good literature. Men and women really are different, and marriage is always a steep climb, regardless of who you are. If the marriages that thrive are not the marriages that are walking on a flat plane, they're the ones where the husband and the wife are good at climbing up a steep hill. Right? It's a steep incline. Men and women are really different. And some people, and a lot of that is just sort of baked in. That's just the situation that God put us in. It's kind of a divine sense of humor thing. But there are other people who are so different that when the engagement was announced, everybody gasped. You know, really? You know, are you serious? Is this a joke? Is this April? Men and women are different. It's always a steep incline. But some people, it's rock climbing. It's not a steep incline. So the personalities are different, and that's an essential part of the challenge. But for that sort of thing, there really is help available. There really is help available because you're dealing with a problem that is sort of out there on the table. You're dealing with an actual problem that is the result of the interaction of these two people, both of whom are well-intentioned Christians. They're well-intentioned Christians that are having trouble forgiving one another. Well-intentioned Christians having trouble getting their point across. Well-intentioned Christians having trouble imagining what it's like to be the other sex and not having any idea where to start. But there is help available there. But the intractable problems, this is my experience, this is my judgment. In my experience, the intractable problems are not strictly speaking bad marriages at all. They are not really bad marriages at all. The marriage is just the location where a different kind of badness is manifesting itself. So what would you think of someone who gave a restaurant a savage one-star review on Yelp? And if you asked him why he did that, the response was that while he was eating at that restaurant, he got the worst toothache of his life. You would say, yeah, well, that wasn't a bad restaurant experience. That was a bad experience in a restaurant. That's not a bad restaurant experience. You don't review the restaurant based on the toothache or the fact that you had a heart attack and they had to wheel you out of the restaurant on a gurney. That heart attack had nothing to do. Your order had not even come yet. So it was a bad experience in a restaurant, which is very different than a bad restaurant experience. There are bad marriages that are the result of the combo, the interaction. But then there are bad marriages because that's just the location where someone is being bad. In other words, is it a bad marriage or is it a bad attitude? Is it a bad marriage or is it a bad attitude? Intractable marriage problems are often intractable problems in a married location, not the result of the marriage. They are the result of, it's happening in the marriage, it shows up in the marriage, and you've got problems to solve in the marriage, but the marriage isn't causing anything. The husband was having the same kind of problem with his roommates for years before the wedding, right? He was having the same problem with his parents growing up years before the wedding. This is not a marriage problem, strictly speaking. This is a self-deception problem. So pride is the great enemy here. Pride is the great enemy. When a self-deceived person marries, they are moving into a room that is absolutely crammed with ready-made excuses. That's what's happening. A person who's prone to blame other people already moves into a situation and a setting where there are plenty of other people close by. I was running out of... How'd you meet? How'd you get together? Well, I was running out of excuses and my parents weren't putting up with it anymore. I decided I needed to get married and have a lot of kids so I could have someone to blame. Opportunities for misdirection and blame shifting abound. Remember that the heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9. The thing that deceives such a person is pride of the heart, Obadiah 3. Remember that pride goes before destruction, Proverbs 16:18. So the self-deceived husband compares himself to himself, and the wife measures herself with herself, 2 Corinthians 10:12. And Scripture says this is not wise. When the husband compares husbandly behavior to what he thinks his husbandly behavior ought to be, and surprise, he measures up. He's measuring himself with himself. When the wife does the same thing, she's measuring herself with herself. Instead of asking God for the wisdom to look at their sin with scriptural eyes, they instead decide to look at the scriptures and their spouse with their sinful eyes. They don't look at their sin, in other words, they look with their sin. They don't look at their sin with scripture eyes, they use their sin for eyes. They use their sin as the way of looking at other people, as the way of evaluating other people. So I'm talking about, and I'm talking to, the husband who is sullen, grouchy, and angry all the time. He tells himself that he's not angry all the time because he's not yelling all the time, which tells us how much he knows about it. Right? He thinks, I'm not angry all the time. I'm not throwing things all the time. I'm not yelling all the time. I'm not standing on a chair yelling all the time. No, but anybody who knows you and who is free to speak would tell the world that you're angry all the time. I am talking about and to the wife who is lazy and undisciplined, and if any real work threatens to intrude into her life, she is sure to develop a serious malady with plenty of ambiguous symptoms. These two examples are stand-ins for countless others. And the problem, the central problem, is self-deception. So there's this presenting sin, the anger or the laziness. That's the presenting problem. But the real problem is that you can be manifestly angry, and the whole world knows that you're an angry person, and nobody can say that. Right? Because the person who's running this self-deception scam is going to shout you down. No. The central foundational sin in this is the self-deception. And the central sin is not the wife's laziness, for example. It is her self-deception. I'm talking about and to the husband who is nothing but a walking disapproval frown. The last time he praised anything of note was about 15 years ago, and that was an accident. He tells himself that he has quote unquote high standards. Not for himself, he doesn't. But he's just being persnickety and fastidious. And he says, well, you know, our generation has fallen from our pursuit of excellence. We no longer know how to pursue excellence. I just have high standards at all. That's all. No, you don't. Not for yourself, you don't have high standards at all. You have the lowest standards of anybody you know. You have the lowest standards for behavior in the whole family. And you're telling yourself that you're doing what you do in the pursuit of high standards? Come on. So what happens? Your kid was balancing a pea on a knife to, you know, I don't know, he thought it was a good idea. And you bite his head off at the dinner table. And you bite his head off at the dinner table because that's bad manners. Right? I see. And biting someone's head off at dinner is not bad manners? What's worse manners? Devastation, causing devastation in the home, or dropping a pea? What's worse? I mean, think about it. And then you say, and then nobody, everybody saw, everybody knows. The whole thing is glaring, stinkingly obvious. Everybody knows. And yet, the self-deception fog is so thick that nobody can even bring it up because it's going to be World War III if you bring it up. So he doesn't have high standards at all. He's got the lowest standards of anyone you know. I'm talking about, and to, the wife who thinks she's submissive because she cries whenever she and her husband try to talk about it. And whenever she cries, he hates it when she cries. He eventually agrees to provide a second character witness to help reinforce her self-deception. No, you're dutiful and you're submissive and you're the sweetest thing ever. He says, reinforcing her lie. That's what she tells herself. She tells herself that she's submissive. And if it ever starts to leak out that she might not be, The self-deception, that's, you circle the wagons and protect that. The problem, the central problem with his anger, with his disapproval, with her laziness, with her lack of submission, whatever, and I'm just using illustrations here. The wife can be the angry one, and the husband can be the lazy one. You go ahead and you know, spread them all around. The problem with all of these things, when you're sinning at close quarters with other people around repeatedly, the problem is almost always self-deception. When you're sinning at close quarters with other people around, with other people involved, the problem routinely is self-deception. So then, what do we do? The only remedy for all such self-deception is to see yourself accurately, and this can only be done by looking into the perfect law of liberty. James 1:20, your outline says James 1:5, it's James 1:25. The perfect law of liberty. But the perfect law of liberty is not carved in stone. The perfect law of liberty is not paper and ink out here. The perfect law of liberty is Christ. Christ is the law. Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes, as it says in Romans 10:4. The mirror you are to look into is Christ. You look to Christ. Now, your identity is in Christ. Christ is the perfect law of liberty. Christ is the mirror of Christian freedom. If you want to see yourself accurately without being destroyed, all right, now think about this for a minute. What if God, in his omniscience, said, I'm going to gather up all everything I know about you, and I'm going to give it to you at one, I'm going to deliver it to your front door next Monday morning. All right, here you go. This is what you are. And let's say that was given to you, that knowledge was given to you unmediated and raw. It would destroy you. It would destroy everyone here. It would destroy us. Now, and so consequently, that's why the fact that that kind of brutal, omniscient honesty would destroy us, that fact is why we resort to dishonesty. That's why we lie. We're trying to avoid being destroyed. We're trying to avoid, we can't take too much self-knowledge. I think as T.S. Eliot put it, we can't bear too much of it. And so we take refuge in lies. That's why we deceive ourselves. But God in his grace, God in his goodness has given us a way to be honest with ourselves without being destroyed. We can be honest with ourselves and not blow sunshine at all without being destroyed. And that's by looking to yourself with a view to identifying what you need to do by looking to Christ in the mirror of Christ. So Christ is the mirror of Christian freedom. This is why if you look at yourself there in the mirror of Christ, you do not just see Christ. If you look at Christ in the Word, if you look at Christ in the Gospel, if you look at Christ on the cross, if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us, look to Christ, you see more than Christ. If you look to Christ properly, you see yourself, and perhaps for the very first time. And you can see yourself without being wiped out, without being destroyed, without being annihilated. Why? Because you look to your Savior first. You look to the Savior and the one being saved. You look to your Savior and the one who is being liberated. God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you. If you're a child of God, the perfection of Christ is imputed to you. That's credited to you, given to you, put into your account. The perfection of Christ is applied to you. That means, here's the good news, that means you can afford to be honest. You can afford to be honest. Why? Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who are you blowing sunshine for? Who are you telling lies for? What kind of hook are you trying to get off of? All right, there's condemnation outside of Christ. You've come to Christ. You've looked to Christ. You've been saved. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. And so God says, and now here's even more good news. Your sins are forgiven. Here's even more good news. You can be honest about your sins. And you say to yourself, I don't think I'm sure that's good news. I wasn't sure I was ready to be honest about my sins, especially to people that are close to me. They know all about them already. They see all your sins plus the self-deception, right? And you, if you look in this mirror of Christ and you see all your sins and the self-deception and the perfections of Jesus Christ, which are credited to you, then you're going to be in a position to deal with things honestly, perhaps for the first time. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that your kindness is everlasting. We thank you for your covenant grace. I pray for those here this morning who may be in the position described, I pray you'd help them deal with things the way they ought to, deal with their sins honestly before you in such a way as to be truly and fully and completely cleansed and forgiven. I pray, Father, that you do a work of real restoration in any marriage here where that work needs to be done. Father, I pray you'd start, I pray your spirit would rest heavily everywhere it needs to rest. Father, as we lift this petition up to you, we would also conclude by presenting to you the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
"It is a common practice for many weddings to include a meal, and this practice has biblical warrant. Not only is the marriage supper of the Lamb announced in Scripture, it is announced with the voice of a great multitude, like many waters and many thunderings. This marriage feast comes in the wake of judgment, and it is attended with gladness and purity. You are the bride of Christ, and here you are at a meal with your Lord. You do not have to wonder what it would be like to eat the Passover meal with Christ as one of his apostles. Here you are at the fulfillment of that meal, eating with Christ himself. And you eat and drink after the triumph of the Lamb. So listen to the voice of heaven that calls you to this supper. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Mark your two duties. First, be glad and rejoice. This is a feast. You are wedded to Christ. Second, make yourself ready, arrayed as the bride that you are in the righteousness that is as fine linen, white and clean. Don't adorn yourself as the gaudily dressed prostitute. She wears her self-righteousness. But our garment is the very righteousness of Christ, and we put on this garment by grace. As you eat at this table, Christ himself feeds you. By his Spirit you are nourished unto more and more righteousness. So do not think that you can make yourself righteous without this meal. It is Christ through this meal who sanctifies you, and all of this by faith. So trust your head. Eat and drink, rejoicing that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world has come. Scripture says that they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb are blessed. And well, here you are." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have brought us to this table where God and man are sat down. We thank you for Christ, who is on the table and Lord of the table. We thank you for this glorious and heavenly seat and the grace you supply to us here. So we come in faith to take, eat, and drink. By your word, cause this spiritual food and drink to grow us into mature manhood. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The charge is this. After a message like this, it's a temptation to have all God's people said, ow, ow, ow. But there's actually good news involved in all this. The whole point of this is good news. God sets us free so we can deal with sin. God sets us free so we don't have to be like that anymore. God sets us free so that we can afford to be honest. It says in Romans 6:14, "Sin shall not be your master, for you're not under law, but under grace." Being under grace doesn't mean you get to sin, and being under law doesn't mean you can't sin. Being under law means you're under the law and condemnation of sin. Being under grace means you're liberated from sin. Sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law. Being under law means sin's your master. Right? Being under grace means that you're liberated, you're freed. You can be honest, you can afford to be honest. Put it down. Go talk to God. Talk to God honestly. That's the charge. And so, with believing hearts, receive the benediction of your God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.